Is Mike Abendroth. I have about, I think, 75 minutes to discuss biblical masculinity. Why don't we pray and we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you for all your wonderful benefits. We don't want to be forgetful people. And so we're thankful that we've been reconciled by your sovereign grace through your Son, Christ Jesus. We're thankful that we've been redeemed. We were so enslaved we could never get ourselves out, and yet you are merciful and kind. And we're thankful that we have an advocate, Christ Jesus, our great mediator. Oh, to think that he had eternal glory, yet he condescended and cloaked himself with humanity to be not only our substitute but our representative. Thank you for him. Would you help these dear men, and I think there's some ladies here as well this morning, this afternoon, to just be faithful, to be encouraged, to be dependent upon your Spirit and Word. And I pray that you'd let them see gospel fruit. Pastoral ministry is discouraging so many times and disheartening. And Father, we know that Jesus was a suffering servant, and we often have to suffer. But I pray that you'd encourage them and lift them up and undergird them in their gospel ministry, even with the camaraderie that we experience behind the scenes, not in the seminars, but just out having coffee or tea. I pray this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, the topic this afternoon I have is biblical masculinity. I just want to say at the very beginning that I love femininity in women. And so you're going to see as I try to build the case that a lot of femininity has creeped into the churches. And what I mean in the churches, I don't mean with ladies. I mean with men and with leadership. And so I have a wife. I have three daughters. I had a mother. I have a sister. And so I love ladies. But men are better than women at being men. Caught myself on that one, didn't I? And women are better than men at being women. And I'm going to try to demonstrate this afternoon that feminism has not crept into the local church, but barged into the local church and the church's leadership. I want to give you a few illustrations of some of that influence from the world, and then maybe some practical exhortations of what we can do as mainly men here today in leadership to make sure we represent the biblical model of masculinity in the church. All right? So let's first take our Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, deathbed words are important words. And certainly in 1 Kings 2, it's not an exception. David is going to die. And what does he say to his son Solomon when he's on his deathbed? Oh, by the way, as you're turning there, I'll try to save time at the end for questions. So if you have some questions, write them down. This is an elective seminar, not just necessarily a message. And so write down the questions, and we'll try to have time around 3 o'clock for questions. Okay? And David, it says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, his time to die drew near. He commanded Solomon, his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And with language reminiscent of Joshua, language reminiscent of Psalm 27 and Psalm 34, he says, be strong and show yourself a man. And he doesn't mean there with that word male versus female. He means characteristics foundational to God's intent for biblical masculinity. Verse 3, and keep the charge of Yahweh, or the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And so you're going to need godly, manly attributes, Solomon, to continue this theocratic kingdom. And it's interesting, right away you'll see how much courage and maturity and manliness is needed, because one of the first duties you'll have is you're going to have to kill somebody. What does it say in verse 5? Biblical masculinity with bravery and courage. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Verse 6, act therefore according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. You're going to need to be a man, young Solomon, because you're going to have to kill somebody to start off your reign, assassinate them, you're going to have to terminate them. And it continues down in verse 23, you're going to need to be courageous and manly, Solomon. There's another person that he had to kill. Verse 23, and King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God, do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Verse 25, his servant struck him down and he died. Solomon needed to act like a man, a biblical man. And if he needed to for the theocratic kingdom, how much more do you men need to act manly in the local church, in gospel ministry, serving the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ? Probably 50 years ago, Tozer said this: the most critical need of the church at this moment is men. And I think it's still true today. Tozer had a way about him, and he wrote a little article that you could pull up on a website sometime. You can do it now if you want, but I'll just give you the nuggets. Maybe you should do it later. We need men of God again. Tozer said, the church at this moment needs men, the right kind of men, bold men. The talk is that we need revival, that we need a new movement of the Spirit, and God knows that we must have both. And then he says, in his Tozer-esque way, but God will not revive mice. He will not fill rabbits with the Holy Ghost. We languish for men who feel themselves expendable in the warfare of the soul, who cannot be frightened by threats of death because they've already died to the world. Such men will be free from the compulsions that control weaker men. If evangelical Christianity is to stay alive in America or South Africa, she must have men again. She must repudiate the weaklings who dare not speak out. And she must seek in prayer and humility the coming again of men of the stuff prophets and martyrs are made of. We need biblical masculinity. And there are people who recognize it, but I think they give us the false solution. Be rough, be gruff, wear jeans and a scowl. I read something that happens in America, but it'd be perfect for South Africa. Beast feasts. You have beast feasts here? Well, maybe you should. What you do is you get a bunch of unbelieving men, and you have all kinds of game, and you bring them to eat and have a big beast feast. It said here, have some good fellowship in hopes guests will find a trail towards Jesus. So I think everyone recognizes the church is too feminine, but how do we solve the problem? Some churches are resorting to mixed martial arts classes instead of sermons. It's not even a new idea trying to bring in masculinity, because Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody talked much about muscular Christianity. They knew femininity was creeping in, and so they thought we need to have a biblical view. And for them, biblical view wasn't, for instance, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and following. But their biblical view was sports and athletics. And what should we do then? Well, before I give you some solutions, let me just say that the world is rubbing off big time. the world is becoming more feminized, and now it's creeping into the churches. In the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C., how many people have ever been? Yeah, a couple Americans raised their hand. They have people that writers are calling gender police. And so they have some American hartebeests there. And it says, female animals are here being portrayed in ways that make them appear deviant or substandard to male animals. And so these stuffed animals with a male and female hartebeest are arranged in such a way where it shows dominance of the male animal and submission by the female animal. And we've got to change that. They even do the same with the family of lions by the watering hole. The way this male lion is and the way this female lion are, it shows submission and dominance. We can't have that. In the Wall Street Journal, there was an article written. It's a conservative mainline journal. They started talking about how femininity has crept into men's apparel and men's wear. And so you can have not just male sandals, you want to buy some mandals. You don't carry a purse if you're a man, you carry a what? A merce, of course. You don't wear pantyhose, you wear mantyhose. For those who are really sketchy, you don't wear a bikini, you wear a mankini. This is in the Wall Street Journal. And if you're a male model and you don't eat very much, you're suffering from manorexia. It comes from the world, and then it gets into mainline denominations and liberal denominations on its way to evangelicalism. But the bus stop here in liberal mainstream, how about a Sunday service that starts this way? May the God who mothers us all bear us on the breath of dawn and make us to shine like the sun and hold us in the palm of her hand. That's the invocation. Our Mother God who is everywhere, holy be your names. May your new age come, may your will be done in this and in every time and every place. Meet our needs each day and forgive us our failure to love as we forgive the same failure in others. Save us in hard times and lead us into ways of love for yours in the wholeness of power and loving forever. Amen. Or when people win Grammy Awards for music, in America, I'd like to thank God because she made everything possible. When I hear those things, I have the same feeling as when I see someone who's transgendered. Now, let me give you a few ground rules. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Ground rule 1, man was created to be different than a woman. So I'm going to give you some ground rules. I'm going to give you some illustrations of evangelical feminism and then some solutions. And so this isn't really like a sermon. This is more of a breakout session. And so if you want a sermon, I guess I'll see you tonight at 7 p.m. But we're going to look at some ground rules, then some examples of feminism and evangelicalism, and then some solutions. Okay? Sound good? Then Q&A at the end. Genesis 1:27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He created them to be different, to function differently. They're obviously outward differences. But I want to make sure we realize, I know you men do, and the ladies that are sitting in as well, men and women are created by God to be different. It's a design. And what does a feminist movement do? It tries to combine the two into some unisex person. Equality for them means identical. John Benton said, in particular, gender difference is not fortuitous. It is not the product of chance. It is not something unreasonable and unintelligible. It is not something to be regretted or to fight against. It is to be gratefully accepted as the good gift of a loving God. Ground rule 2, the fall corrupted everything. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. You're close by. Genesis chapter 3. And again, I know you know all these things, but it's a good reminder. Genesis 3, 17 through 19, you see the curse. Punishment fits the crime, as God says to Adam, Genesis 3, 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But remember, that's not all. When God judged the woman, what did he say in verse 16? A, pain in childbirth. B, your desire is going to be for your husband. Some think sexual desire, but that can't be it. Your desire, like Genesis 4:7, is to rule your husband. God creates us to be different, yet the fall happens, and then now all chaos breaks loose. The fall corrupts everything. Ground rule 3, Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians 3:28. It goes without saying, or it should, that before the Lord, salvifically, men and women are equal. Right? We would all recognize that. We do not believe, according to Josephus, that in all things women are inferior to the man. We do not believe with Rabbi Judah, a contemporary of Josephus, a man must pronounce three blessings each day. One, blessed be the Lord who did not make me a heathen. Two, blessed be the Lord who did not make me a woman. I don't even need to get to the third one now, do I? We do not believe the first century rabbis who would say, he that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law and at last will inherit hell. Inherit hell. Who writes these things? We do not believe with the Greek culture that women bear children and keep home. They can bear children and keep home, but that's all they do. They're over here. Look at Galatians 3:28, what some call the Magna Carta of humanity. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. He's not talking about roles in the church, roles at home. He's talking about before the Lord, salvifically, equal in Christ Jesus. Women are regenerated like men are. Women are justified by faith alone through grace alone like men are. Women are reconciled, redeemed. There's been propitiation made for women as well as men. And even in the culture of the New Testament, we could do a long study on how they're not even allowed in those days to be witnesses, yet who are some of the first witnesses of the resurrection? The text in Galatians 3:28 does not teach all social distinctions have been erased. It doesn't take much for us to look. We should just go there. I have, instead of 50 minutes, I have 75 minutes. What's the longest sermon you guys ever preached? I went to a church once and I always ask the pastor, how long do you preach? Because I think it's good taste to preach just a little less than that pastor does. I'm a visitor. And the guy said to me, well, I think I want you to preach 92 minutes. I said, 92 minutes? I said, why 92? He said, well, we have these old cassette tapes, and it's 46 minutes on one. You wave when you're at 46. We'll flip it over and finish it up, 92 minutes. So I'm a man under authority. I preach for 92 minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we think about men and women and equality before the Lord salvifically, feminism is, of course, going to say subordination is inferiority. But, of course, one quick thought of the Trinity that will disavow any of that kind of thinking. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Certainly equal by nature, but in the roles of the Trinity, submission does not equal inferiority. reminds me of the prayer of a little girl. Dear God, are little boys better than little girls? I know you're one, but try to be fair. Ground rule four, our last ground rule. The church is described by more than bride. We know the church is described by a bride of Christ, but that doesn't mean everything about the church must be feminine. Because can you give me any other metaphors, men, of the church? Let me just say them out loud. What's another metaphor for the church besides bride? Body, building, flock, temple, house. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, His body. And so don't let those who would say it's the bride of Christ and therefore the feminized word, the feminine word, bride, trumps everything else. Now that we've got the ground rules done, let me give you some examples of feminization in the church today, in the evangelical church. One, the church's music, amorous music in the church. Much of it is feminine. Amorous comes from the Latin word love, enamored. And I'm just going to give you a few lyrics because if I give you more than that, I might have to excuse myself because it's just so crazy. It's just so feminized. I'm not even going to tell you who wrote these because I don't want to shame them, basically. You are my desire, no one else will do. Because nothing could take your place to feel the warmth of your embrace. Waves of mercy, waves of grace. Everywhere I look, I see your face. Your love has captured me. You call me child, I call you father. Kisses from heaven of joy and laughter. I want to lavish my love on you, Jesus. Is that how you guys sing? You should see your faces. Hold me close, let your love surround me. Bring me near, draw me to your side. Friend of sinners, Lord of truth, I'm falling in love with you. So I'll let my words be few, Jesus, I am so in love with you. This is the air I breathe, I'm desperate for you, I'm lost without you. I don't know about you guys, but that just makes me feel weird. I know I'm a bicyclist, I ride a bicycle, I wear spandex, I actually shave my legs, but I still feel weird when I read those things. And it's not just in contemporary songs. In hymns, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. He speaks and the sound of His voice is so sweet that the birds hush their singing. Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. I kind of prefer that. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. Let me give you another illustration. This is very, very fascinating to me. Touchy-feely sermons. Touchy-feely sermons. All right, it's 1750. You're in New England. Whitfield comes around this time to preach. Edwards around this time is there preaching. 1700s. And a lady named Anne Douglas noticed how feminism crept into America, and it was through the churches. And here's what she said. She did her Harvard doctoral thesis on this, and as far as I know, she's not a Christian. She said there were doctrines taught in the church that were heavy doctrines, sharp doctrines, doctrines that would make you say of the pastor just what they said of Jesus on occasion. That's a hard saying. So we need a kinder, gentler God, and we have to contour off some of the sovereignty, hell, eternal judgment, holy justice. At the exact same time this was happening, you had cemeteries that used to be right next to the church. Now they're far away and their place is called Forest Lawn and Sleepy Hollows. There is something sobering, isn't it, men? When you have to walk past your dead daughter's grave and your dead mother's grave and your dead father's grave and you come into worship because you think, I am but a mere handbreadth. We're going to be talking about eternal things here. And so Let's get rid of those. Those are distasteful. By the way, if a bad parking lot is bad for church growth, cemeteries kind of top that. Romance novels were being written at the same time. What Ann Douglas noted was when the large doctrines of the Bible about Jesus' exclusivity, when they go out of the pulpit, vacuums must be filled, and so morality and justice and sentimentality and civic responsibility. And that's kind of what we have now in many churches. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. I think you could probably identify with me. How, if you sit and listen to a man preach, how do you critique his sermon? Now, there's a negative, slanderous, improper Christian way to do it. And this man, and we talk about his person and how he is personally. But I say to my kids, if we go visit a church, tell me what you learned today. Was the man accurate? Was he biblical? Was he doctrinal? Was he Christ-centered? Did he focus on authorial intent? Was he passionate in his delivery? That's the way they used to talk when you would gauge a sermon. But the 1700s come along and a high view of God goes out of the pulpit. Romance novels come in. Cemeteries go. And here's how you critique the sermon. You know, the pastor really seemed to identify with us today. Pastor didn't seem like he was away from the congregation. He was part of the congregation. He seemed empathetic. He seemed kind. He seemed gentle. He seemed sweet, Ann Douglas says. He seemed sensitive. And that's got into some of our pulpits as well. There are other reasons for this, but the you preaching goes out and the we preaching comes in. Now, is it wrong to say we all fall short here and the text says in James, you know, don't complain, and I want you to know, congregation, this passage is preaching to me because I complain. Is there anything wrong with saying that? Well, I don't think so, but I don't think it should always be preached that way, because when you watch Ezekiel, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul, I don't know who's your favorite preacher? Paul? Modern preacher, I don't know, Lloyd Jones, whoever it is. There's something he said for you preaching. You must trust in the Lord. You must put away sin. So feminization comes into the culture in evangelicalism because a high view of God is there. It's dismissed because of lots of reasons. And then the way you critique sermons, the way you preach. Ann Douglas, this lady, she said ministry lost a toughness, a sternness, an intellectual rigor, which our society then and since has been accustomed to identify with masculinity, and instead took on feminine traits of care, nurturing, sentimentalism, and retreat. This touchy-feely thing is even used of how we talk about spirituality now. We share our feelings. We sing softly. We comfort members. Now, you're probably saying, is there anything wrong with sitting in a circle and singing softly and sharing feelings? Sometimes my wife and I will talk and she's like, honey, if you could just say it this way, or maybe you go have a cup of coffee with a guy and you can kind of share. And I say, honey, I'm a man. Sitting around and kind of share versus there's a hill. And we've got to go take that hill, and so let's go take the hill together. And by the way, on the way up the hill, we'll kind of be relational. Remember the old Promise Keepers movement? Maybe you read about that. And, you know, why don't you grab the guy in front of you and give him a Holy Ghost back rub? I just have one thing to say to the guy behind me. Don't touch me. Let's go down to the front and begin weeping and hugging. Now, weeping's not bad. Hugging's not bad. I'm not trying to say weeping and hugging is bad. Well, maybe I am. I'm just kidding. Just need to open up and express yourself. But I think you get where I'm coming from. We're going to have to get to some solutions here really quickly. Let me give you a few other examples of femininity in evangelicalism. Gender-neutral Bibles and gender-neutral hymnals. All right, it wasn't that long ago. New International Version. You cannot get a 1984 New International Version anymore. Did you know that? Unless it's at a sale someplace. You can get the 2011, which has 30% of the TNIV that has a lot of gender-neutral stuff. It doesn't go as bad as the CEV translation. It doesn't call Jesus the Son of Man there. He is called the Human One. There's a new Methodist hymnal. It is the official Methodist hymnal with songs like Mothering Christ, Womb of Life, Strong Mother God. You want some illustrations of femininity in evangelicalism to go back to that? How about women preachers? Probably the most famous woman preacher in all the world is who? I just saw a poster of her at the bookstore in the large mall here. Who's that person? The most masculine preacher in all of television. Joyce Meyer, that's right. Beth Moore, she preaches to men. I went to the British Museum, as I said, and then I went to the British Museum of Art. I can't remember what it's called. And when you go see certain pictures of Jesus, you see them very effeminately, softly painted. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, says what? Act like men. What does that look like to act like men of courage? Be valiant and brave. Let me give you a few solutions. Number one, now we get to the good stuff as far as I'm concerned about, but we needed to go through the others. Teach both the transcendence of God and the eminence of God. From your pulpits, from your Bible study, from your kitchen table, if you're allowed to teach Sunday school, whatever your ministry is, I want you to focus on both the transcendence of God, His otherness, He is over us, He is different from us, and His eminence. Not His eminence, that means He's going to return quickly, but His eminence, meaning He's close. Femininity would want us to focus on, at least feminism rather, I should say, would want us to focus on His closeness. There's been a switch, if you listen to Michael Horton, from a courtroom model of salvation to a therapeutic model of salvation. Justification by faith alone, the gavel goes down. I declare you not guilty based on the work of another Christ Jesus versus a therapeutic, loving, relational model of justification. Did Carl talk about Isaiah 6 at all? Did I hear he talked about Isaiah 6? Let's go there. I know you know the passage. Let me show you quickly how transcendence motivates a man for gospel ministry. And of course it motivates women. But here it's a man of God, Isaiah. You preach this passage many times. But I just want you to quickly go back to Isaiah chapter 6 because it speaks of transcendence. And so here's a man who sees God's transcendence and it transforms his life and inspires him for gospel ministry. And I just love this passage over and over. I just was looking at it again today thinking just the greatness of God and His otherness. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1. What motivates this particular man? This isn't a perfect one-to-one correspondence with us today, but the principle is still there. Transcendence of God motivates men for ministry. In the year of King Uzziah's death, that's odd, by the way, because it's never marked. No other prophet dates events with a king's death, but this king was a good king, at least humanly speaking. Safety, peace and security, happy days are here again, 52 years of stability, and now he's dead. Where is the stability now and the future going to come from? And I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. One king's dead. We need a king that doesn't die. One king's lost his power. We need a king that doesn't lose his power. And Isaiah says he sees someone on a throne. And there's a word to see in Hebrew that means vision. And there's a word to see meaning I see. This word is that second word. It's like he's transported into heaven. He's awake. And he sees. Sitting on a throne. some kind of human form. High, lifted up. And now all the language is to impress you. Rock stars now, they bring their entourage. Football players bring their entourage. Rugby players bring their entourage. Movie stars bring their entourage. The bigger the entourage, the more famous they are. And now everything here is trying to show you the greatness of God. When we have weddings, I wish I would have studied your weddings here in South Africa, but the bride comes in and she has a beautiful gown on. And then she has something that's behind her that follows her. And sometimes it's really long and it's impressive. And certainly the longer, the more impressive, the more expensive. I have three daughters. What's that thing called that comes behind her? The train. It's impressive. And you notice that you're trying to be impressed here by the rider. And the train of his robe is filling the temple. This is going to be the weight of the commission for Isaiah. This impressive God is going to commission him. I don't hear a word out of Isaiah. It seems like he's laying on the ground. He's looking from the ground up. What does he see? Looks like he's looking at the ground. Seraphim stood above him. Now again, you see those pictures where there's a king and someone's fanning him, someone's feeding him grapes, someone's doing other things. Look at all the attendants of the court of the Transcendent One. Seraphim are burning ones. They're hovering above him like Psycherbeckies, is that the right word? Yes! Yes! One time I was watching a guy preach and the baptismal was back here and it wasn't covered. And he was doing all this and I was sitting in the front row. I thought, I've got a new ministry. I'm a lifeguard in the front row of the church. These swirling kind of hummingbird Psycherbeckies that are going all around. Burning ones. And what did they do? Remember, they're perfect, they're sinless, and yet before the God of creation, they know they're creatures and they blush. They cover their face. They hide their faces. They cover their feet too. Why? Because if you go before a king in the east, you cover your feet. You don't show him your feet no matter what. They realize they're perfect, of course. They're sinless, of course, but they're created beings and they're unworthy to be in his presence. And flying around. One called out to another. Can you imagine? Some over in this corner. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Some other are in this corner, as it were. The whole earth is full of His glory. How do you make emphasis in the Hebrew language? You could say holy, set apart, sanctified. One word, three different ways. You could say six things the Lord hates, yes, even what? Seven, emphasizing the seven. Or you could say one word three times. To the nth degree. And whenever we think of holiness, too often, friends, we think of ethical purity. But the main definition of holiness is not ethical purity, although it contains that. It is transcendence. Otherness. And God is by nature transcendent, and by the incarnation are His will eminent. The whole earth is full of His glory. Everything on earth shows how great God is. Worship isn't even about us. It's all about God. We're incidental, privileged but incidental. What happens? Foundations tremble at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And what does he say? Woe is me. He used to say woe about other people, chapter 5, verse 8, woe to those who add house to house. He used to say woe to those in 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. He used to say woe to those who drag iniquity, chapter 5, verse 18. He used to say woe to those who call evil good, chapter 5, verse 20. He used to say woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, chapter 5, verse 21. And now he says, I've seen the holy transcendence of God. Woe is me. Curse me. Damn me. Send me to hell. Remember what the lepers had to say when they saw other people? Unclean, unclean. The unapproachability of the transcendent God. Reminds me of Peter when he fell down at the feet of Jesus and he said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am what? A sinful man." It reminds me of Job, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And to think Isaiah wasn't a drug addict, he wasn't an abortion doctor, he was not a terrorist. He's probably the most righteous person on earth from the human perspective. And now I think, is God going to grant his wish? Put me out of your ministry. Put me out of my misery. And we know the story, but just think if you didn't. And look at the sovereign grace of God, initiated by God. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hands, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. What do you think is going to happen? God, woe is me. I can't stand to be in your presence. And what would you think if you had this death angel come flying right at you? What do you think he was going to do? Kill you. But no, he cleanses him. Behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven or covered. If I were to take you out for lunch and you said, let me buy that. And I'll say, no, I've got you covered. I'll take care of that. Propitiation. And of course, we know Isaiah said this because he saw whose glory? Jesus' glory. Well, I don't want to get too much into this, but I will say this, verse 8. So when you see the holiness of God and you know how transcendent he is and how forgiving he is and how he's made propitiation for you and covered you, forgiven you, look at what Isaiah does. I think transcendence motivates men, certainly women as well. How do I get the men? Show them who this great king is that they could serve. Whom shall I send? Who will go with us? And he said, here I am. Send me. It was like a reflex action. If you put your leg up and some doctor hits you with a reflex hammer and your leg goes out, you see God's holiness, you realize your sin, you realize his gracious initiation to save you, and you just say, I want to serve. That's why Zwingli had it right when he said, do something bold for God's sake. David Wells says, the loss of the traditional vision of God as holy is now manifest everywhere. And it's the key to understand why sin and grace have become empty terms. Divorced from the holiness of God, sin is self-defeating behavior. Divorced from the holiness of God, grace is empty rhetoric. Divorced from the holiness of God, our gospel is undistinguishable with other self-help doctrines. Divorced from the holiness of God, worship is entertainment. And I will add my own, divorced from the holiness of God, men have no reason to serve. Number two. Teach transcendence and not just eminence. Number two, how do you begin to construct biblical masculinity in the local church? Number two, never abandon penalty substitution. Don't abandon penalty substitution, penal substitution. Now, by the way, I bring this up because it's under attack now in evangelicalism. Penalty substitution is now decried by scholars as what? Divine child abuse. Union Theological Seminary, Sprunt Lectures, Margaret Miles writes in an article called God's Love, Mother's Milk. Like, how can I make this up? Although theologians may have claimed that crucifixion scenes exhibited the extremity of God's love for humans, it was the scenes of the child sucking at the breast that spoke to people on the basis of their earliest experience. The cross is inappropriate as a symbol of God's love because it presents a violent act as salvific. How does feminism get in? Lots of different ways. And one way is through the denial of substitutionary atonement. Oh, yes. Does Jesus show that he's a loving God by dying on the cross? Yes. Is he a wonderful example of self-sacrifice? Yes. Does he show that he conquers Satan and the cosmic forces? Yes. But at the heart of Christ's cross work is substitutionary atonement. And the feminists are going after it big time. She said, the equation of love with heroic violence and suffering is a male-centered perspective. In societies in which violence is rampant on the street and in the media, a nursing virgin can perhaps communicate God's love in a way that a violent image cannot. 1997, Rosemary Ruther, that the resurrection of Jesus was, quote, a myth created by males to assuage their own fear of death. So go after the cross, go after the resurrection. Instead, she gives us something to worship instead, the great womb within which all things, gods and humans, sky and earth, humans and non-humans, are generated. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a what? Curse for us, Galatians chapter 3. If you want to call doctrine of substitutionary atonement, as other people have called it, uncouth, boorish, unrefined, and loutish, you can, because it involves the curse, punishment, blood, and death. But may we never abandon substitutionary atonement. Spurgeon, those who try to rescue the love of God by minimizing the wrath of God undermine not only the love of God, but also His demand that we love our enemies. It's breathtaking to hear one of them say, if the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God toward humanity, but borne by His Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. The doctrine of penal substitution states that God gave Himself in the person of His Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to the fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. Number three, preach the Bible verse by verse. Preach the Bible verse by verse. Sequential exposition. Why do you think that would be good? Because it's got the right amount of transcendence. It's the right amount of imminence. We all have our own hobby horses, and sequential exposition gives just the perfect balance between love and justice. When I first got to the church I'm at now, I've been here there 17 years, and I had an idea. I guess it's not a horrible idea, but here was my idea. I thought there was a lot of pagans in the church, so I thought I'm going to preach through James and drive all the people either to salvation or out the door. 52 imperatives, 104 verses. But if I had to do it all over again, I would just pick a gospel and show people who Jesus was week after week and show them that there was no one like Him. And isn't it true when you read and study the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New, of course, all the Scripture bears witness to Christ Jesus? But isn't it especially true when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, I see biblical masculinity? If there's ever a man who was masculine, it was Jesus. Or biblical, it was Jesus. Okay, I'm going to try to keep my word for questions, so I have to keep going. Number four. We talked about this at lunch, the men and I at my table. Discipleship. Disciple. Turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. I didn't have you turn to a substitutionary atonement passage. We're going to look at some more of that tonight. But Titus chapter 2. A while ago, a man called me and said, I'm going to leave the church that I'm at. I said, well, why are you going to leave? And he said, well, there are no other men here to help me. I said, well, how long have you been there? He said, 5 years. I don't like to ask this question because of the numbers issue, but I said, well, about how many people at your church? Because I thought if you were to say 8 and they're all ladies, then I would say, well, it's kind of hard to train men. But he said, you know, probably about 100 people or so. And I said, friend, don't leave your church now because there are no men who are in leadership because you didn't train them in this particular location. And now you're going to move to another location and you're not going to train them as well. And you're going to be in the same exact spot. How do you train up other men? Of course, it's God has to save them. God gives them spiritual gifts. But there is a human responsibility for discipleship. And this is almost one of these missing ingredients in a local church. And before I read this passage, I'll say it this way. Okay, I'll go for shock value, then I'll be reeled back in. So good thing Joel isn't here because I don't want to get the big shepherd's crook. But he has his spies back here. In a church where the pulpit ministry is strong, verse-by-verse exposition, a high view of Christ and Him crucified, the resurrected Savior. In a church where the pulpit ministry is strong, hear me well, there are too many Bible studies. All right, let's pray. God bless you. What do you mean? What's wrong with the Bible study? Nothing. But here's discipleship. You can either succeed or you can fail. So when I get men and I disciple them, and there's a different culture at our church because I've been working at this for a long time, whether it's introductory discipleship on how to memorize a verse and read the Bible or how to preach from the pulpit or anything in between, I never have guys just, I never have them say, well, just come and let's study the Bible today. I say this, come and study the Bible today and here's your assignment, and what you do buys your way back into the next time we're here. So I was going to have a short study on, I don't even know the topic, and I said, 3 months from now it will begin. It's an 8-week study and there's 12 spots in my office and you have to read through the book of Romans 5 times. And here's what you do. You walk into my office and you stop at the door and you say, Pastor, I've read the book of Romans 5 times. And I will say, enter. Or I'll be training the men and I'll say, listen, let's find out what the Bible says about loving other saints. And now, you know, there's this lady in the hospital and she's been in there for 2 weeks. Let me tell you why we would go to the hospital, what to do when you go to the hospital, how to drive up to the car, where to find things, how to knock on the door, how to deal with smells that are in a hospital, what to talk about, where to touch, what to do, how to pray. And then I say, and now the assignment this week is you grab your son and you go to the hospital. And short of some emergency, that buys you back into the next class. And you can either fail or you can succeed. And if you succeed, glory to God. And if you fail, it's all your fault. And you watch these men. By the way, the lady would say to me, there's like 12 guys that I've never met before. And they all came and brought their sons to visit me at the hospital. And also leaders and pastors, guess what that does for you? The question is not, did the pastor visit the person in the hospital? Did the body of Christ serve? And so I never say, well, let's just have another Bible study. Tommy Nelson in Denton, Texas, said to my friend's mother, Joy Brown, at 90 years old, you're not allowed to go to any more Bible studies anymore. No more Bible studies are you allowed to go to. She said, I go to Monday night, Tuesday night. He said, what I want you to do is pour your life into women. Young girls who are 18, 22, newly married girls, they don't know how to do a budget, they don't know how to make bread, they don't know what to do. You train them, and pretty soon, she was so blind she couldn't even walk around. The girls that followed her, her name was Joy Brown, and the girls that followed her were known as Brownies after a while. And so it is, you can either fail or succeed. You don't do what I ask for one of the discipleship things, strike one, I'll give you a little bit of grace, we have to give some mercy, this is a Christian deal here. And then after that, you can go to the other classes, but this class, this is what you do. You're going to read a book. We'd like you to read this chapter and come back and talk. I go around the room and say, did you read the chapter? No, I didn't. Did your arm get cut off this week? No. Okay, and even I do some funny ones. Okay, guys, we're going to meet from 9 to 10. Don't be late. If somebody's broken down, you need to help them. Ministry of Mercy, fine, but don't be late. Because if you're late, it costs you $5. It's 500 rand. So they walk in and pretty soon, by the way, the other guys begin to police the whole thing. I don't even have to do anything. They're the bad guys. I'm the good guy now. Oh, should we charge them? Yes, charge them. I say, you know what? I used to take this money for pizza and Coke, and now I just put it in my pocket. So you're late. You owe me $5. Now, early on, you have to be careful because otherwise, if you don't do any of this stuff now and you go back to your churches and do it, everybody's going to go, the pastors just had a monster drink. But then you say, you know what? You men have been given tasks that you actually have to pray about to get done. That the Lord God of the universe is actually going to have to help you to do this ministry opportunity. I'll say to men, all right, men, this week you're going to write a love letter to your wife. It has to be 2 pages. And I'm not talking with 22 font either. You have to be particular. These guys try to skate out of everything. And then you're going to mail it to her. And some guys come back next week and they're just beaming, man. My wife loved that. And then another guy said to me, didn't go too well. I said, why? He said, I gave her the love letter. You know, I sent it and it came in the mail and I was at work and she got it. And she said, Pastor Mike made you do that, didn't he? So let me reread the passage. And here's what I'm after. And of course, you want to grow with this. But men, I know the church isn't an army. It's not the military. But think about how they do it. Here's a gun. Watch me clean it. Watch me shoot it. I'm going to teach you how to clean it. I'm going to teach you how to shoot it. Now you're going to shoot it. Now you are going to clean it. Now I'm going to grade you. Then I'll come back and try to help you and come along and encourage you. And let's do it again. Men need ministries, and men don't just need to study the Bible. Of course, study the Bible. I'm using hyperbole. But if you don't require anything but auditing, if you've got a group of guys, don't audit. I have an associate pastor. His name's Steve Cooley. I discipled him in 1994. I said, meet me at 6 a.m. at this little place for breakfast. He got there at 6:15. I said, did you have a car accident? There was a grandma, you know, getting run over down the street and you had to throw your body in front of the car to rescue her. He said, no, I was just late. I overslept. I said, you show up late one more time, we're done. And now he's my associate pastor. Because when he did show up on time, I said, good job, way to go. You can succeed and you can fail. And you see the pressing Titus chapter 2 ministry. But as for you, I could go to 2 Timothy 2:2 as well. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And then it talks about the older women doing the same thing. Find some men. Here's the way you do it, guys. How do you disciple men? You give a general call and you give an effectual call. All right? General call. We're having men's discipleship. Don't have it 1900 weeks. Have it about 8 weeks. It's an 8-week discipleship. Then you can always wait a couple of weeks and start up another 8 weeks. And anybody who'd like to come, we'd like to have you come. Any male. Because there are some guys that don't look like leaders. Who the Lord knows is going to be a leader. I can't identify it, but the Lord can. So that's a general call. And then I give the effectual call. I come up to people and say, you really need to be in this discipleship. You're just the kind of guy. And by the way, the women at the church, they love it. Sometimes they don't like me so much, but they like their husbands becoming more godly because here's what I do. Nobody was goading me when I was in seminary. I asked two people to disciple me. They never did. So I'm just like out on my own. What do I need? I need men to push me and to prod me and to say, yes, good job. But also to say, you know what? For the love of Christ, don't you ever do that again. Right? Come on. Come alongside. Oh, I don't have enough time. All right. I was going to go to 1 Timothy 3. Let me stop there. In summary, before the questions, if you don't know it already, feminism is in your church, and I don't want women to be men and men to be women, but I want godly men to be at the local church. And I think there are plenty of things in Scripture to help us with that. Okay, questions. Does anybody have a question? It's 3 o'clock. If you need to be excused now, you can. Cost you $5. Yes. Sure.
The first one I think is Psalm 42, David, the man's man, saying, as the deer, pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you. The second text is Matthew 23, Jesus saying, as a mother hen welcomes in her chicks, I like that, to gather you. The third one I think is Luke 15, where the father runs down the street and embraces his son and kisses him. I'm just trying to see how that bashes up against what you're saying.
Okay, perfect. Thank you. Let me kind of reiterate that for the tape, and then I'll give you one other passage that I thought you were going to give too as well. What do we do with some passages about Luke 15, Matthew 23, when Jesus is there and he's talking about, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem. And what was your first text again? Psalm 42, yes. And even 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, "But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children, having fond affection for you." Now, I definitely believe that. And I want that to happen. I'm not after stoic, macho, unfeeling men. But I'm just saying, in the culture, we've swung so far over here that I'm trying to give a corrective. Because the culture is giving this just the gentle side and the non-masculine side. And so I would say, if you're Paul, you say, we're like farmers, hard workers. We're like soldiers. We're like athletes. We're men to remember Jesus Christ. And he says also to the church of Thessalonica, we're gentle with you and kind. And so I think a godly man would be like Christ, gentle, kind, and firm. And so I don't deny it. I just think men need more help on the side I focused on today instead of the other side. Now you're looking to the side, so that means you're either mulling it over or you disagree, and either one's fine. My wife, I think this is going to be a stretch for many of you to believe, but my wife regularly says to me, "Honey, you have to be more gentle." Because gentleness is something in 2 Timothy chapter 3 as well. Excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 2 as well. We have to be gentle in our responses. But gentility is not necessarily some kind of cowering thing. There are masculine attributes that I'm just after men to be. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians, act like men, I think there's a component of man that it should be gentle and kind and patient and meek. Right? I believe both. I just think men are having a hard time being the courageous ones, the valiant ones, the brave ones. But the thing is, externally, right, you could have a man who was, I get my conversion rates wrong, sorry, but you could have a man who's 4'8" with a squeaky voice, and he could be more masculine than someone else. Right? I think Joyce Meyer and Mark Driscoll are appealing to people for the same reason, not that they're the same theologically. One, the man is a Christian and Joyce Meyer is a heretic. But Driscoll's got this masculine persona, at least externally. It may or may not relate to being biblical. I don't personally know him. But you can see people want a masculine, solid, firm. I mean, what I would do is I would look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and following, talking about being above reproach and a one-woman man and able to teach and hospitable and not a drunkard. There's lots of ways to define masculinity. So I want you men to be gentle. I want you to be kind. But I want you to be more. As God is transcendent and immanent, we can't be transcendent, but I think we could be both softer side, and there's a time to be firmer. I'm going to let somebody else ask the question. We could talk offline or something too. All right, any other question? Yes. Right. Well, sometimes it's contextually. So to repeat the question, what about Jesus when he drives out the money changers? Think about Christ. When he's talking to those that deny biblical doctrines, woe to you, scribes. Right? He would put a blistering on a... I learned what spanking is here. He'd hide those guys. Is that what you call it? Hiding? No hiding from this hiding. But then he's with the woman at the well. And he is kind. If the sinner knew that they were sinful and they had no righteousness, he was kind. But if they were self-righteous and prideful, then he went after them. You know, the lawyer goes to Jesus. You know, you're saying, woe to the scribes, woe to the hypocrites, woe to the Pharisees. What about us? Woe to you lawyers as well. Okay. So it depends on what we're doing and in what context. So now I'm preaching. When I go out the door, I could be a dad to my son who's hovering out there. When I go home to my wife, I would be a husband. And I'm not a hypocrite for acting differently in a different situation. And so when a man says to me in my office, I don't love my wife anymore, I could be gentle and say, you know, we all struggle with that and just do a better job. But I usually say to them, well, you better repent right now and quit sinning, because you think love is a feeling, and I'm telling you love is self-sacrificial action according to Ephesians chapter 5. So now let's work on how do you love your wife so the feelings will come. So there's different hats. And so I want masculinity in preaching. I want a boldness and a fearlessness. And can there be compassion in preaching? I sure hope so. But I think the men are overall too effeminate in churches. I think we struggle with that. Well, I guess we probably struggle with being domineering too. Well, you know, the differences are fine, right? And so my kids, when they were little and they were hurting in the night, they never came to my side, because I'd probably say, get over it, take an aspirin, get back to bed. You know, when my son would fall down, I would say to him, now brush yourself off, quit crying, and get back in the game, or whatever he was doing. And for the daughters, you know, I have three daughters, and I'm probably a little sweeter. But, you know, it even affects the church, because Eve was deceived and Adam was not deceived, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. He knew exactly what was going on, and she was deceived. He knew. And so women are receptive and they're nurturing and they're welcoming. And that's exactly why they need a man who says, we're not going to welcome this false doctrine, even if the person smiles and says, you can have your best life now. We're going to say no. Right? Think about it. Galatians. Turn your Bibles to Galatians, last point. Galatians chapter 1. I think I'm going to talk about this in another seminar, so sorry, but it's so apropos. Galatians. You know, to the church of Thessalonica, they're excelling well. And so what does he say? Good job. Big smile. Way to go. And to the churches around Galatia, they're not doing a good job. And so there's a time to say, way to go. Way to go. And there's a time to say, what does Paul say? It sets the tone for the entire book. First three words in Greek. Paul, apostle, not. And the rest of the book is that very thing. No. No to a false gospel. No to works righteousness. Peter, no. No, 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 no. That's the flavor of the entire book. And yet later on he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, self-control. So I'm going to amend my answer. At times we should be very kind and loving, and at other times we should be very firm. At times we could even be, dare I say, 1 Thessalonians, biblically, I was going to say effeminate, but I'm afraid to. And I think as we mature, we'll realize which one to do at which time. I'll just close by saying, in my mind, I didn't know what a real man was because my father wasn't a believer. My pastors as a Lutheran weren't really believers. And when I sat in the church pew and listened to John MacArthur open up the Bible to talk about the excellent virtues of Christ Jesus with the authority of God's Word and the confidence in God's Word, I said to myself, I've never met a man like that in my life. That's the kind of man I want to be like. To know the Lord, to be known by Him, and to know the Word. That's my model. And I went to John years later and said, I know you hardly know me, but you're like a father to me. I want to be like you. And then I was with Martin Holt in 2007. We're in Polansburg and other places. And he would go up to folks and he would be so kind and so gentle. And I would say to Martin, and I said to him before I left here, I said, you know, I don't have a dad. I sure wish you were my dad. So there are times and places for both. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for these dear folks, both the men and the women. We want to honor you. We want to serve you. And we want to be biblical. And so I pray for these men who are preachers that you'd help them to continue to preach the risen Savior high and lifted up. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. May they show their people your excellencies. And Father, I pray that the people would see a man of God in the pulpit preaching the Word of God and say, to the degree that that man's like Jesus, I want to be just like him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.